Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
You move among us, that you speak to us, that you're leading and guiding us. Lord, we pray that each person that comes here and is involved here would be everything you created them to be, that this community would be one that spurs each other into destiny. And we thank you for each person, Lord, and for everything you're doing among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see y'all. So I worked on a message this week. I worked on a message every morning. I get up early and work on messages. I really like the message that I worked on. But I woke up yesterday morning and I felt like we need to go back and talk about what we talked about last week. So, it's a pretty awkward place to be in. I like to be very, very prepared. I like to know where we're going, what we're saying, but I also like to trust the Lord. So I'm going to ask for a little grace today. We're going to eventually get into some scripture. I'm going to talk about some concepts first. And the first thing I want to talk about, this is a question that I'd love for you guys to answer. Anybody ever been to a baseball game?
Yes.
Baseball games. We've all been to baseball games. We're American. We love going to games, having that interaction. So when you go to a baseball game, you know, you sit different places. I remember my brother-in-law, Mike, and I went to a baseball game, and it was a playoff game. The Phillies were in the playoffs. The stadium was packed. We barely were able to get the tickets. We got it through a friend of a friend's company. We were able to acquire these tickets. They were not cheap. This was years and years ago. I had no kids to support, so I had that extra money for this. And we sat way, 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 way up. Anybody ever sat way up? All right, so we're there. We're cheering. We're yelling. We're watching. We're screaming our lungs out. We're enjoying this playoff game. But the reality is we're not actually affecting play. From up there, I can't say something to the player. I can't talk to the coach. My observing the baseball game from way, way up, you know, we're cheering as a crowd, but we're having no impact on the game. And so it reminded me of, this reminds me, this concept of my pop. My pop, my mom's dad, would scream at the Eagles on TV. I know some of you guys probably do that. I've done it a little bit, and then I realize it's a generational thing, and I get to decide whether I'm giving it to the next generation. But the reality is, when I'm sitting on my couch and I'm watching the game on TV, and I'm screaming at the coach or the official or the player, I am not actually affecting that game. You know, and so here we are. And so sometimes, you guys remember Mark Moyer sang the national anthem. We went to the game. We sat behind the dugout. We spoke to players. We talked to players. If I wanted to in that time, I could have given them my opinion like I do when I'm yelling at the Eagles coach. could have verbalized it to them. They kept handing my kid balls and signing them. It was a great time. And so sitting closer, you can have some impact on the game. They could hear me cheer. They could hear me boo. I would never boo, but they could have heard it if I did. So here, as you get closer to the game, you can have some impact. But if I really want to impact that game, I have to get out there as a player and play the game, right? And so what I want to ask you guys is, when we're talking about destiny and your life, are you a player or are you a spectator? Are you sitting on the couch yelling at what's happening around you? Are you up or are you in the game doing the things that you need to do to bring about the change in your life or the things that you want to see? Do you guys remember, we'll talk about this, I'll talk about it now, it's later. But so before we had cars, they had horses and wagons, right? And the power of that wagon was external power. It was the external pulling that wagon. And then we moved to internal power. And internal power is better. Combustion is better than a horse. Would you guys agree?
Yes.
Anybody ride a horse here this morning? They might have us riding horses sooner or later, the way things are going. But combustion engine is better. So it's an internal source of power. So there's two types of people. People that are externally motivated and people that are internally motivated. The motivation is coming from them to do the things that they need to do. And a good example of external motivation would be if you meet this guy and he's like, hey, I want to get some marriage counseling. Okay, this is good. You need some marriage counseling. We'll get you with somebody that can do that. But then you find out he has to go to the marriage counseling or his wife said she's leaving. That's an external motivation. But an internal motivation would be if a guy says, hey, can I talk to you about my marriage? Where he's realized he needs to work on some things. So he's going to take that initiative and make changes. And so are we, when it comes to our life, are we externally motivated? Are all the circumstances making all the decisions for us? Or are we internally motivated? Am I reacting to what God is saying inside of me, what he's called me to be, what he's called me to do? As we're thinking about this, I wanted to read you guys something I found on that there internet. And it's just a great example of how we get stuck in a routine and a pattern. I cannot verify if this is true. Okay, but hey, totally cool. We're going to go with it. We're going to learn from it. If it's just an example. So American railroad tracks are 56.5 inches wide. Why is that? That's because the English built the first American railroads. And they used that width. Why did they use that width? Because the first rail lines were built by the same people that built the pre-railroad tramways. And that's the gauge that they used, 56.5 inches wide. Why did the people that built the pre-railroad tramways build it with that gauge? Because the people who built the tramways used the same jigs and tools that were used for building wagons. And that used to be wagon wheel spacing. Why did wagons have that particularly odd wheel spacing? Because older wagon ruts throughout Europe used that spacing. And if they changed it, wagon wheels would break by either falling into or being forced out of the old ruts, which are 56.5 inches wide. You guys see where we get that expression, I'm stuck in a rut? Because you'd put your wagon in this rut, and you'd go, and you'd have to figure out how to get out of that rut when it was time to turn. So old ruts were that size because they were built by the Romans, who arrived in Europe about 54 BC, and they left about 400 AD. The whole world's marked in time by Jesus, by the way. You know, for them to say he's not real and doesn't exist, you have to be like, who do you mark time by? You changed the calendar because this event happened. You didn't change the calendar because it didn't happen. All right, anyway. So, Romans were in England 1,600 some odd years ago. Their wagons and their chariots before their wagons used the spacing 56.5 inches wide. Used all over Europe, wherever Rome conquered, because their wagons were identical, the wheelbase was everywhere. So the modern railroad track width derives from the Roman chariot 2,000 years ago. Why the Roman chariot track width was 56.5 inches? because that was the width of two standard horses' rear ends. Thus, the horses would fit through the same narrow street. Such curious dimensions continue today. You guys remember when we had a NASA space shuttle program, right? So here's the rocket. Space shuttle's on this big thing, right? And there's those two small fuel tanks on the side. Everybody can picture this. All right. So that was made by a company called Thiokol at their factory in Utah. The engineers who designed this, they're called solid rocket boosters. The solid rocket boosters wanted to make them slightly larger, but they had to fit through the train track tunnel. So there we have the most advanced modern form of communication, of travel being limited to 56 and a half inches wide because it is the width of two horses' rear ends. So, again, don't know if that's all true. I'm not an expert in rail gauges or space shuttles. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about we're living our life, and we're living in such a way, and we may not even know why we're doing what we're doing, but today I want to start to delve into, are we a spectator in our life, or are we a player in our life? Am I on the field trying to fulfill what God has put in me, or am I just watching and letting all these circumstances make decisions for me? So we're going to look at a lot of scripture. We're going to look at some scripture today, but mostly we're going to be in 1 Samuel 14. A lot of this is going to be what we talked about last week, but some of you that were here last week probably don't even remember, so it's totally cool. And if you do remember, hopefully you'll learn something new from it. So just a quick announcement. Coming up at the end of October, we're planning a building dedication, October 29th to 31st. It's a weekend. Friday night, we're going to have a meeting. Saturday night, we're going to have a meeting. Sunday morning is going to be the building dedication. Sunday night, we are hoping to put, it's Sunday night, it's the 31st of October. I said to you guys before, I've done it both ways. I've hidden in the back room of my house, or I've turned on all my lights and given candy to the neighbor kids and got to know them and their parents. What we want to do is we want to project Monsters, Inc. as the outdoor movie and just kind of hand out candy and be here and say to the parents, hey, you need to use the bathroom, come on in, just be hospitable. And, you know, we'll see what happens from that. Everybody's out there looking for something. Maybe they'll find us in Jesus instead of just having candy. And really, it's a celebration for us, because we went through a wonderful season in one of the Earth's worst seasons. It's good for us to remember, since the media is still painting a terrifying picture of the world in turmoil. And your Facebook feed is full of fear from your Christian acquaintances. And we're taking in news from lots of sources, and it's the same story, but you can't figure out what's going on because it's presented so many different ways. It's really impossible to know what's happening. But there is something we can know. We can know that God is for us. He's working on our behalf, and he's making a way for us where there seems to be no way. You guys know Romans 8:28. I'm going to read it to you in three different versions. I really want to drive this home. And it says in the New King James, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." You can say that's me. "To those who are called according to his purpose." The Amplified version of Romans 8:28 says, "We are assured and know that God being a partner in their labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good for those who love God and are called according to his design and purpose." And the New Living Translation, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And all, if you look that word up in the dictionary, it means all.
Yeah.
Right? It's everything. So I have a list here. I'm going to read it to you. Pandemics, devalued dollar, toilet paper shortages, mandatory vaccines, kids making poor life decisions, weak coffee, flat tires, tech problems, executive orders, lantern flies, plumbing problems, wet basements, landlord problems, extraordinary complicated township sign codes, and medical diagnoses. You name it, God works it out for good. He doesn't send it. We live in a fallen world where we have an enemy that works to stop you from doing the second part of Romans 8:28. And the second part I'm going to read the whole thing. And we know that God causes everything that work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. This week, I heard a great example of how something that came to destroy someone turned out to be the most amazing thing in their life. And some of you guys are familiar with Chris Vallotton. Chris Vallotton, he runs with Bill Johnson. He's up there at Bethel in Redding, California. He's written some really cool books. We read one as a leader team. And so Chris Vallotton met Bill Johnson in a small town called Weaverville. Chris Vallotton moved to Weaverville because he had a nervous breakdown. He had a nervous breakdown. He was running a business. He had all this stress. And he said, where can I live where I don't have to deal with the stress? And he moved to Weaverville. And in that, from coming from a nervous breakdown, he met Bill Johnson. And those two guys have done life together and had huge impact on the world. He didn't move to Weaverville to be part of a church to have great impact around the world. He moved to Weaverville to escape stress from his life. And so just one of the things to think about when we're making decisions, it's like we don't know what God's actually doing through the problem. He didn't cause the problem, but the problem came to destroy you, but he's going to allow you to grow and position you as he meets the need of the problem and brings that healing. So just like Isaac in Genesis 28:1 says, there was a famine in the land. And in verse 12, it says, then Isaac sowed seed in that land and received in that same year 100 times as much as he had planted. And the Lord favored him with blessing. If someday somebody was writing about us, you and I, verse 1 would say there was a great pandemic in the land, but the people of this church, here's the part of Romans 8:28, love God and are called according to his design and purpose. So God eliminated the church's debt, moved them to a new space, called them to plant in a new field and sow seed in a time when their circumstances told them that they shouldn't. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So as your pastor, there's a lot of things I want for you guys. I would like for you to be part of a community. I would like it to be this community. And I would like this community to help you be everything God created you to be. I want you to feel loved, accepted, and valued in this community. I want you to be connected to God. I want you reading his word, engaging through worship, and experiencing his presence and just hanging out there. But today, I'm going to talk again about another area that I pray for you guys about and want to see in each of your lives. And it's this. I want you to be fully engaged in the purpose you were created for. There is a purpose you were created. There is a reason you are alive. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Let me be really clear. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have a call of God on your life. And that call is twofold. First, everybody say first. First. You have a call to be somebody, to fully identify as a son or a daughter of the Father, just like Jesus. Operating out of that relational identity defines what you are called to do. But first, you have a call to be somebody, to be a son or a daughter of the Father, to live that way, to know what that means, to be valued from that place. See, we talked about this last week, and I want to restate it. Your value comes from being a son or a daughter of God, not from the role you fill or the job you can do or what you can produce around here or how much money you can put in the offering or what you can repair. Your value comes from being a son or a daughter. My son, the 11-year-old one, he is wanting to start mowing the lawn, so I put him on the riding mower. He runs around, drives around, misses giant patches of grass, and then I have to remow the lawn, but he's learning this is okay. But his value comes from being a son, not from being able to mow the grass. If we went and worked for a company, him and I, who would be more valuable, the person who can actually cut the grass or the person that misses all the spots. And so here's the thing that we have to remember. In a church, we're a family. Your value comes from being part of the family, not from what you can produce. But first, you have to understand your identity in order to do your mission. I'm going to get into this. So some of you guys know this. Kathy and I traveled around and led people in worship, you know, just for a couple year season. We were going lots of different places, and we had lots of guys playing with us. And there was a huge difference between the guys that knew they were there, and the role that they were there was to help people connect with God, their Heavenly Father, and the guys who wanted to be valued for the instrument they played well. And so what would happen is we'd have this crew of guys that would serve so hard. They would do anything that we were asked to do. They would serve really hard. They would go into little houses with us and lead this extravagant worship, not care if anything came out of it, not care if anybody put a picture of it on Facebook. And then we had guys that were constantly trying to drive us to go bigger places, do things that were more validating to them as a musician. And it was just this, like, understand who you are as a son of God. Understand that we are actually called to connect people with God. And understand that we don't care if that's a big venue or a small venue. But it caused all this friction because they were constantly pushing. And so what I want to say is, when you approach a church, knowing that you're valued just for being a son or a daughter of God. We talk about how men and women are equal because they are both image bearers of God. They both bring different strengths that are complementary to one another, and we need men and women in all spheres, in leadership, working together, so we have a complete picture of God. Does that make sense? Both of them were created in the image of God. They both have different strengths. We have a culture, Bob and I were talking about this morning when we were supposed to be playing worship. We have a culture that's wanting to take masculinity out of men and say it's wrong. And also say that in the same breath, that a woman is just like a man. And what we need to say as a church, and what we need to teach our kids, is you were created in different. God created you as one or the other. You cannot change. And those are your strengths. And these are the strengths that your spouse or other people that partner with you to accomplish what God has in your life will bring to the table. All right, there's a rabbit trail for you. Okay, so first part of your call, you are called to a place of identity as a son or a daughter. And the second part, and everybody is called, operating from that relational identity defines what you're called to do. Your mission, which is connected to the corporate mission of the people of God. Every member of God's family is called to partner with Him to impact the world with the reality of His kingdom. He has destined you guys, to do great things with Him, to do the impossible, to overcome evil with good. He has called you to change the world. So here's where we run into a little trouble with people in churches. Different positions are perceived to be more valuable. So when people don't know their value comes from just being a son or a daughter of God, they all want the positions that are perceived to be valuable instead of the things that God called them to do. And we see this. We put different values on people that are up front. We always have people come and they say, hey, I'd like to be the pastor here. I'd like to teach here. Not necessarily at this stage in our church, but when I was in larger churches, people always came and like, hey, I'm a pastor. I'd like to be the pastor here. And you're like, well, we already got some of those. You know, if God's calling you to be a pastor, how about we launch you out and do a church plant? How about we do this? How about we do that? But it's like people, they're looking for validation, not understanding identity. Does that make sense? I'm sorry if that's a little off note. So we have a passion to see believers cultivate an ownership mindset. We'll never see the harvest God desires in Salterton without every believer taking ownership of their call. It's the job of the saints to do the work of the ministry, And it's the job of spiritual leaders to equip and encourage them to do this job. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12, you can look this up later. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers." Why did he give them? Jesus gave them. Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So you guys know I love churches. I love church people. But unfortunately, I typically find that an ownership mindset is lacking in church culture. Instead, many Christians are being trained to think that it's a spiritual leader's responsibility to fulfill the identity and the mission God has given them. So I'll give you a great example. We got this email through our website. It was a beautiful young couple that just moved to the area from the south, and they were looking for a small group for people between 20 and 30 that played soccer. That's what they wanted from a church. That's what they were looking for. And so, you know, I looking at this email, I sit back and I'm like, okay, so I know I can't play soccer. I know that I can't get a bunch of people to play soccer. Soccer may not be y'all's strength. Maybe it is. I'm looking around. Nobody's telling me they're good at soccer. So, hey, we're not able to create that. Not that we would create to get someone to come, but we will be creating based on who's here and what they want to do. But anyway, who could create that small group? They could. Who do you think is called to soccer evangelism? I know it's not me. I don't have the favor for soccer. I don't have the talent for soccer. I don't have a desire to play soccer. I'll kick a ball around if we're bored. But I am not. It's not a highlight for me. We had a pastor come through when we were at the old building. He pulled me aside and he told me I needed to start a soccer ministry. So maybe I'm just fighting the call of God on my life. I needed to start a soccer ministry after church on Sundays. You guys know Monday through Saturday I'm doing this other thing that I have to do. So Sunday afternoon is really like, hey kid, I'm going to hug you. We're going to do some stuff. So I don't like to plan things on Sunday afternoon. And this is time I blocked out for my family, but he was so sure I had to start a soccer ministry. And it's like, who should be starting that? The people passionate about it. You know, so I want to read you a quote. It's a pretty long quote. It's from a Banning Leibscher's book called The 3 Mile Walk. We're going to get into some other concepts from that book on later Sundays. And Banning also planted something or started something you may have heard of called Jesus Culture. And he also planted a church called Jesus Culture Sacramento. And so this is what he says. When we planted Jesus Culture Sacramento, personal responsibility was one of our founding core values. In those early days, we, out of necessity, kept things simple. Sounds familiar, right? And still do. Sunday services, they had a children's ministry, they had some larger community gatherings. We didn't immediately build a small group structure or implement the normal church programs. So there are programs for church growth. I'm just not a program guy. I don't want to do a bunch of stuff just to make people come to stuff. All right. So we knew as the church grew, we would add more structure and communities to serve people. Our goal was to make sure any structure we were building was equipping people to do the work of the ministry rather than just doing ministry for them. The vision was to build people, not programs, and then to see what our people produced. It was fascinating to see the response of people who had been in church for years. Now, we've come up against this response here. People come in, they check us out. And not everyone who came at the beginning was unchurched or unsaved. Many of them knew how church works. It was not uncommon for people to approach me asking how they could get plugged into community. Since we didn't have a small group structure built at that time, we were fairly basic. I encouraged them to invite someone out for coffee or over for dinner. Many of them just looked at me in confusion. They were expecting me to tell them about the systems and structures we had in place for them to find community and weren't sure what to do when we didn't have them. So just a little note here. If you want more community, there's some people here today. Those people will eat lunch somewhere. They will have coffee somewhere. Some of them will stay around here till 1:30, 2 o'clock. If you want that community, hang out. Make a friend. You all know each other. All right. So others came to me asking where the new believers' class was. They had a neighbor or a coworker who had recently received Christ, and they were looking for a class they should send them to be discipled. Since we didn't have a new believers' class, my response was something like, the new believers' class is in your living room and you're leading it. I had other people ask what our church was doing for the poor. I assured them that we believe deeply in our mandate of the body of Christ to care for the poor. But when I started telling them stories of what individual people in the congregation were doing to serve the church in the city, they were unimpressed. What they really wanted to know was what was the corporation of the church doing for the poor? What programs do you run for the poor? Bannon goes on to say, I'm not opposed to small groups, new believers classes, or programs that care for the poor. This is not a commentary on that. Many churches run incredible programs. I'm also not opposed to systems and structures. What I'm opposed to is systems and structures that communicate it's someone else's responsibility to do what God has called you to do. With good intention, we build structures in the church that are not equipping the people to live out the call on their lives, but rather stepping in to fulfill their call. As a result, people begin to think what God has called them to do is someone else's responsibility. So I want to challenge you, this is Banning, when you see an area of lack in the church and think that someone should be doing something about this, stop yourself before you start complaining about it. Instead, take it to the Lord and ask him, God, are you highlighting this area of need to me because you want me to do something about it? Then do whatever he says. Maybe he just wants you to pray. Maybe he wants to show you others who are working on the problem so you can partner with them. Maybe he wants you to pioneer something. And so, you know, I want to look at an example of scripture. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I want to read you the story about Jonathan. And while we do that, I'm going to share something near and dear to my heart that this all reminds me of. So because we get to lead worship lots of different places, oftentimes the words cannot be provided to the people. And there's a certain segment of people that could care less. They are there to worship Almighty God, their Heavenly Father. They're going to worship no matter what. And there's a certain segment of the population that's like, but I don't know the words. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's really repetitive. And so, like, the decision has to be made at some point that this is the time that I have set aside to worship God, and no one is going to stop me from doing that. You know, we do worship time at our house every day. Every day, which is awesome. I didn't mean to say it like that. At night, when we put the boys to bed, we sit at the top of the stairs, and either Kathy or I will play the guitar and sing and do worship. And I know some of you guys can't create that in your house. I mean, you can put on a CD, but to have that family worship time. And so we have this time. You know, it's 45 minutes. We went a little longer today, but we also started a little later because floods are very exciting, and we wanted to talk about that. But I wanted to just put that, like, when you come to a place to worship, it's like, I don't care if that guy is good. I don't care if his guitar is in tune. I don't care if the words are on the screen. This is the time that I came to worship God. So I'm just going to close my eyes and try to connect with the Lord. All right. So, I still love you guys. You okay? All right. Turn to 1 Samuel 14. I want to read you the story about Jonathan. There's some details you need to know from 1 Samuel chapter 13. You can read those on your own. You can read them while I'm talking. That's fine. And what you need to know is in verse 5, it says, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 or 30,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I'm not sure why the numbers aren't as clear, but the footnote says 3,000 or 30,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. I equate this to, you have 30,000 chariots, and you've got 6,000 guys that are really good at riding on chariots and fighting on chariots, and then you've got some other guys that aren't quite charioteers, but they're driving chariots, and soldiers as numerous as the sand in the seashore. Also in chapter 13, you need to know that there are only 600 men with Saul. So we have 3,000 or 30,000 chariots, 6,000 guys that are really good at driving chariots, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and 600 guys versus 600 guys. And of those 600 guys, only Saul and Jonathan have swords. Everybody else is fighting with farming equipment, axes, plowshares, forks, that type of stuff. So in 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you're following along in your Bible, there's a heading that says, Jonathan defeats the Philistines. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. Keep that in mind, it's on the other side. He did not tell his father, and Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So what had happened is Saul had done some things in chapter 13 and chapter 12. You can read about, he had some confrontation with Samuel the prophet. And basically, he's sitting under a pomegranate tree, not doing anything. He is outnumbered. He is outsworded. I was going to say outgunned, but it's swords. He is outsworded. And so what they're doing, and I'm going to read this in a second. You can look this up. If you want to Google right now, or look up on the internet, you don't have to use Google. Mitch-match pass, you can see this. There is basically a pass about 3 miles wide. There's a cliff on one side, Israelites. There's a cliff on the other side, Philistines, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So that's what's happening I'll just keep reading. Verse 3. Abijah, the son of Ahitbah, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. But the people didn't know that Jonathan was gone. So all that was just to say that the priest in charge of hearing from the Lord was Ahijah, and that no one knew that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozes and the other was Senna. And so you don't name little cliffs, right? You name big cliffs. We name mountains. We name big things. The front of one faced northward, opposite of Michmash, and the other opposite of Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work with us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am, according to your heart. So here's what's going on. You have Saul, the king of Israel, sitting under a tree. You have Jonathan, who is Saul's son, sitting looking out at the enemy. He knows that he who he is. He knows he's the son of the king. He knows that he's a leader in the army of Israel. He sees the enemies of God across this 3 mile gorge. And he's not content to sit up in the stands. He's not content to watch the game on TV. He realizes this is who he is, who God created him to be, and he's going to get in there and do something, even if it's just him and one other guy. He isn't waiting for someone else to do it. He doesn't need anyone to tell him it's okay to be who God created him to be and to do what God put in his heart. He doesn't need a ton of people, so he hatches a plan. Verse 8, and Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand. This will be a sign to us. So this is their great plan. If they say go up, they're going to go up. If they say stay down there, they're going to stay down there. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes that they have hidden. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within a half acre of land. So here we have these guys. They know what God has called them to do. They know their identity. They know that this is the enemy of God across the ravine. So they go for it. And in their own strength, they best 20 guys. And then we see in verse 15, God says, oh, I can get involved with this. I can save whether by many or few, just like Jonathan said. And in verse 15, God gets involved, and it says, there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. The earth quaked, so that there was a very great trembling. The New International Version, I'm reading out of the New King James, the New International Version says, the Philistines panicked, and it was a panic sent by God. So they've done this. They've walked down to who God's called them to be. They're doing it. God gets involved. Earthquake, panic. And then, in verse 16, now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away. Soldiers is the sand on the seashore, right? The multitude is running. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, call the roll and see who has gone from us. And they called the roll, and surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Abijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. So what Saul's trying to do quickly, and it was hard for them to do this quickly because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in the ark, right? Was, whoa, there's a battle happening. Should we go to the battle too? So they're trying to inquire of the Lord. But as he's watching, it says in verse 19, now it happened while Saul talked to the priests, that noise which in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So basically Saul's now just going to make this decision. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. So now you have the two guys stepped out, and the people they stepped out from who weren't doing anything are now going to get involved in this battle. And then in verse 21 it says, moreover, the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines before that time, went up with them to the camp. From the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. So now you have a group of people that are traitors. They joined the Philistines because they thought they were going to die, come back to you. And then it says, likewise, all the men of Israel who were hiding in the mountains, when they heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And so we have 600 of God's people versus soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. One guy knows who he is. He knows his calling, identity, and mission. He gets one friend to go with him. God gets involved. A discouraged army, a group of traitors, and a whole bunch of people who were hiding join the mission. And verse 23, it says, on that day, the Lord saved Israel. And I want you guys to think about, we look out at our nation, we look at all these reports that are coming. I mean, it seems like an impossible situation, but we really, based on this, we need one guy and his friend. God gets involved, other people get involved. And the thing is, there's a role and a responsibility we all play in some level, in some area, in something that God wants to do here in the community, in the nation, wherever he's calling you into, you're the one guy. So I'd love if we had a sense of personal responsibility where we were willing to ask the Lord about these things and walk out in them. You know, I'm going to wrap up. I know I went a little long today. But this week, what I want you to work on is the same thing I asked everybody to work on last week. And it's this. Work on understanding that our value comes from being sons and daughters of God, not what we produce. It's the place of identity that gives us value, not our job and mission. If you guys want to stand up, I just want to pray over you. I know some of you guys know the things the Lord put in your heart. Some of you guys aren't sure, but I just want to pray. So, Father, we thank you that you've brought us together for such a time as this, that no matter what's happening in the world around us, you're moving in and among us and through us. Lord, we pray that you would give us the creativity to unlock what you want to do in this time, in this season. Lord, that you would speak to each person here, those that know the things you've put in our heart and those that do not know the things you've put in our heart, that you would begin to unroll and unfold that vision before us of who we're created to be in this season. So, Father, we thank you that we would deeply know that we're sons and daughters of you and that we're valued in the family of God simply by that. And we pray that you would light the path before us so we know which way to walk. We know the things you've called us to. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and your calling us to it. We thank you for your presence that comes. And we just pray, Lord, that you would call other seekers to join us to seek you and find you. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, have a great week. Stay dry. Dry out your basement. Thanks for hanging with me a little longer today.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Satterton, Pennsylvania.
I'm digging a well in the valley of my weeping. I'm